in a sense, everything. Your perspective can allow you to think that the greatest thing in the world really means not that much to you, just because it's not of any interest to you personally. Whereas your perspective can also make things that are trash seem very appealing to you. It's all about your perspective. We talked about Esau and we talked about Jacob, how both of them, their perspective as it related to that birthright, Esau despised it, Jacob, he really, really wanted it. It was the same thing, but it meant a world of a difference to each of them. So that was yesterday's topic, how your perspective matters about on the topic of being chosen. A chosen generation is not good news unless you have the right perspective, right? Our text basically that tells us we're a chosen generation is 1 Peter 2, verse 9, and I'll read that verse. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. I think the text is very clear. I don't think that I need to convince you that you're a chosen generation. I believe that if we take Scripture as it is, the Word of God, that we should accept that we are a chosen generation. We're studying from the book of Genesis what it means to be a chosen generation. We talked yesterday about what being chosen means to you. The topic was chosen, so what? So what that I'm chosen? And it matters, your perspective is what determines whether it means anything to you or not. The topic for today is chosen, now what? Chosen, now what? These titles assume that you already know that you're chosen and that we don't need to prove that you're chosen. Chosen, so what? So what? Chosen, now what? So we're studying from Genesis, and I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. And I said that the weather was appropriate for our topic because we're looking at the flood today. I want to, especially the moments and days and years even leading up to the flood. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 3. Verse 3 says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." God is pronouncing judgment almost now upon the earth, because the earth is very sinful. The earth, the people on the earth, they're thinking evil continually, and God is pronouncing judgment now, and He says, My spirit will not strive with man forever. Now, I have to be honest with you, when I was small, I read this verse, and I thought it meant that now people would only live to 120 years of age. And I realized very quickly that was a problem, because you have Noah who lives to 950 years, and his son Seth lives to 600 and odd years, and I thought, well, did the prophecy not come true? Until much later, and I was reading it again, and I realized, hold on, this is the 120 years that Noah preached for. It was a period of probation that God pronounced. God pronounced 120 years of probation. Already you can see God's mercy. 120 years of probation. That's longer than any of us live. And so God pronounced this period of probation, 120 years. Go down to verse 5 with me. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. I believe that is just one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture, that God was sorry that he made man. And this is not a sorry that's like a regret, because God doesn't do anything that He regrets. But just the ache that's in His heart for the way that man has turned, how evil man has gotten. Every intent of the thoughts of His heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, every creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The first point that I wanted to make from this text, you know that God tells Noah to build an ark, and he invites the people to come into the ark. The first point that I wanted to make is that the Bible says that every thought of their heart, every thought that they thought was evil, not just once, not just twice, not just most of the day, all day long, every thought that they had was evil. And it baffles me that God would see a people like that, that's so evil, and still make a way of escape for them. Still make a way to save them. These people are so evil, and yet God is still offering them a way to salvation. It just baffles me that God would be so merciful to offer these wicked, wicked, wicked people salvation. In a sense, it should remind us that salvation is not about our goodness. It's about God's goodness and His mercy. These people were, their every thought was evil, and yet God is still seeking to somehow try to save them. The second point that I wanted to make from this particular verse was that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. When you read further down, it says that Noah was upright and blameless in all his ways. If everyone around Noah is thinking evil continually and doing evil continually, how in the world can a single person exist in that environment and be upright and blameless? That takes a lot of strength. And not just strength that we can muster within ourselves. That takes strength that comes directly from God. That's why it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was God's grace that was able to keep Noah from being just like everyone else, being just another sinner. Everyone else around him, their thoughts were evil continually, yet Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he was able to be upright and blameless in all his ways. Now, when I was in high school in the Cayman Islands, I had a summer where I worked with the utility company back home, the electrical provider for the island. They're called Caribbean Utilities Company, CUC for short. And I had the opportunity to work with them. And my experience there, as far as technical experience, I had a good experience. I learned a lot. But as far as associating with the other people who worked there, it was a very negative experience. That was perhaps the most negative environment I've ever been in, because just everyone there was just rude and crude, and every sentence was laced with profanity. The things that they would talk about were just absolutely vulgar all day long. This was the way that they conducted themselves. This was life for them. And I was, still in high school, plunged into this environment. I'm younger than all of these guys. I'm like the rookie on the job, and I'm there trying to be a Christian. And I felt so out of place. I felt so inferior even, because I felt there's no way I can be an example to these guys. I'm learning from these guys. I'm learning how to, there's all these technical electrical stuff that I don't need to go into right now. But I'm learning from them, and in a sense, it's just evil all around me. And I felt very discouraged, because I felt, I felt timid, I felt out of place, and I felt like there's no way I can be any sort of an example to these guys. And it just felt like there was nothing positive to take away from this experience spiritually. But towards the end of the summer, when everything is wrapping up, I was talking with some of the guys, and they were, saying, hey, you're going to be gone back to school and all this stuff, but we really enjoyed having you here on the job, and we, in a sense, are impressed that even with all the stuff that we would talk about, You know, we sometimes would even do it more just because you're around. And in a sense, you didn't budge. You didn't, you know, try to follow our example. You know, you were diligent in the work that you did, but you didn't try to be like us in a sense. And we were impressed by that. I never got the chance to do Bible studies with any of them. I never got the chance to really witness or see any of them come to Christ. But that stuck with me. Just the fact that they noticed, and the fact that my life there, it wasn't, my experience there was not entirely negative. There was something positive that came out of it. And just the fact that the Christian life, even though it is surrounded by negativity, doesn't matter how much evil, how much sin you may be surrounded by, if you can live a Christian life, an upright and blameless life like Noah lived, that is greater than any sermon that you can ever preach. The Christian life, a life lived for Christ, is a life, it is a sermon, a powerful sermon in itself. And that was something powerful that I took away from that experience. And when I think of Noah, when I see what Noah, his environment, and the fact that he was able to be upright and blameless, in the midst of all these people. Noah was 600 years old by the time the flood came. 600 years of being upright and blameless. That's incredible. I mean, for us to live 40 years, 50 years, 70 years being a Christian, that's quite an accomplishment. This is 600 years in the most evil environment this earth has ever experienced. That is something else. And that is a testament not to Noah's integrity, but to the grace of God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know that God told Noah to build an ark. Let's go further down in chapter 6 to verse 14. This is from verse 13 onwards, God is giving Noah specifications for the ark. In verse 14, he tells him to make rooms, rooms plural, in the ark. And in verse 16, the last part of verse 16, he tells him to make it with a lower, second, and third decks. Make many rooms, he says, and make three levels, three decks in this ark. That's key. There's a lot of space in this ark. Not only just for animals, because yes, he's bringing in a lot of animals, but there's space for people too. We know that only Noah and his family got into the ark, but there's space for more. This point is key, the fact that there's space in the ark, because when Noah preaches and he gives this invitation to the people, and he says, come into the ark, he's not just giving a fluffy, empty invitation, just, you know, perhaps when you offer someone food or a chair, but you're not really offering them, it's just out of, you know, politeness. You know what I'm talking about? And, you know, this is not just a polite invitation. There's actually space in the ark for these people. There's space in the ark, and there's an invitation to come. Anyone who wants to come can come. That is a recipe for being chosen. This generation of people, as evil as they were chosen by God for salvation from this flood. God is sending a destruction, but yet He provides them the opportunity to be saved. In a sense, you can make the parallel right now to us. We know the end of time events that are coming shortly. We know that the earth is going to be destroyed by fire, but God has offered us all a way out. He's offered us salvation. We are chosen in the same way that these people were chosen. We know that only Noah and his family went into the ark. There was space for more. There was an invitation for more, but only Noah and his family made it into the ark. The point that I want to make is that the invitation, being chosen to come into the ark, does not equal salvation. The fact that you are chosen by God, God has chosen you for salvation, that's not enough. You need to respond. The people outside of the ark, they had the invitation, they needed to come into the ark. They needed to respond. Not only is it enough for God to choose you, you must also choose God. That is our response to being chosen. It's not enough to just be chosen, we must also choose. And then I think also about the fact that they were so sinful. That every thought of their heart was evil continually. And God still chose them, in a sense, gave them an opportunity for salvation. And that reminds me of the text in Romans. Romans 5 verse 8 that says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It's not our goodness. It's not anything inherent about us. It's not that, you know, there's something that God just can't live without, that you know, He really, really, you know, sees good in us, and that's why He wants to save us. It's His love for us. We have strayed away from His will, and we have sinned. And in a sense, even our righteousness is like filthy rags. In a sense, we are no better than these people just before the flood. Every thought of their heart was evil continually. They were very, very sinful. But God still loved them. He still wanted to save them. God loves us. It's not our goodness. It's His love for us that He wants to save us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I wanted to break down the groups of people, in a sense, that lived just before the flood, and put them into some different categories, and kind of make some analogies between them and us. You know that Noah and his sons didn't do it on their own, the task of building the ark. Other people helped to build the ark. Ellen White tells us that other people, Noah had, you know, in Genesis 5 verse 30, Noah's father, his name was Lamech, and he had many other sons and daughters. And so Noah had other relatives, other friends, who helped him to build this ark, but they didn't go into the ark. They helped to work on the ark, but they didn't go in it. And that almost baffles me. Until I think of today, and I think of people who are willing to do things for God. People who are willing to do God's work. When you think of the ark, who instructed the ark to be built? It was God, right? God instructed the ark to be built. That was God's work, to build the ark. And you have people today that are willing to do God's work, but will not accept His salvation. And maybe it's because they're thinking that their work is good enough for them to be saved. Our works can never save us. Working on the ark, working for God, is not what saves us. Our salvation, our choice to follow God and accept His salvation to us, is what should drive our work. Works does not save us. Working on the ark did not save these people. They still had to accept the invitation to go into the ark just like everyone else. Then there were also those who heard Noah's preaching, and in their hearts, they wanted to go. Ellen White tells us, she breaks this down in Patriarchs and Prophets, and she talks about how people heard the message, and in their hearts, they felt that tug. They felt like they wanted to make that decision to go into the ark. But the influence of others kept them from going into the ark. And I think of today, and I think of how many people inside the church and outside the church. Outside the church, you have people that are wanting to make a decision for Christ, but their company, in a sense, like almost like the thorns in the parable that choke the seeds that spring up. You have people that want to make a decision for Christ, but their company, the people around them, the people that influence them, cause them, in a sense, to miss out on salvation. In the church, it can happen too. You know how Revelation talks about the Laodicean state of the church. Within the church, there's almost sometimes a pressure to be mediocre. Sometimes, you know, I experienced this. I went to public school for a while. I also went to academy for a while. And I'm at Andrews university right now. And in a sense, while I was in public school, I felt like it was easier for me to be a Christian than when I was in academy at some moments in my life. At some moments, I felt like it was easier for me to be a Christian in public school, because when I was in public school and I made a decision for Christ, maybe that I said, no, I'm not coming to this party, whatever, on Friday night. That's the Sabbath. And they respected that because that was my decision. I was different from them. But when I was in academy, all of a sudden, we're all the same. We're all Seventh-day Adventists. But if I'm making a decision to do something that I'm convicted on, and you're claiming to be the same as I am, a Seventh-day Adventist, and you're going to say to me, there's nothing wrong with it, all of a sudden now, I feel a little more pressure. Because we're the same, in a sense. We believe the same. And now I feel like I'm being drawn to do something I'm convicted I shouldn't do by my peer. And that's what I mean when I say there can be pressure from within the church to be mediocre. There can be pressure from within the church to be Laodicean. When the people around you are not zealous for God, when the people around you are just comfortable warming the pews, and you, within your heart, you want to do things for God, but then you see everyone else that, well, this is the status quo, and I don't really want to rock the boat. I don't want to do more than, you know, than everyone else around me. You know, I don't want to do more if I'm not going to have support from those around me. And in a sense, we get that influence even from within the church, sometimes to be mediocre. These people wanted to go into the ark, but they were influenced by others not to go in. You know that angels led animals into the ark. Anyway, Ellen White describes it, and it's just an impressive scene that she describes. All of these animals marching in uniform going into the ark, birds flocking across the sky, so much so that the sky is getting darkened by how many birds are just flocking into the ark. And the people are seeing this happening right before their eyes. And yet they're so steeped in sin. Their senses are so dulled that they can see such a great sign. All of nature obeying God's command. And yet they can see this sign and still turn away. Still turn down this invitation to go into the ark. And that is a warning to us to be weary of sin and what it can do to us. Because no matter what kind of signs God sends to us, if our minds are dulled by sin, the repetitive indulging of sin, it dulls our senses so that we cannot even see when God is trying to reach out to us. You'd think about Jesus when he walked on this earth and the Pharisees, how they came to him and said, show us a great sign and then we'll believe. And Jesus said to them, I could give you whatever sign. I could give you the greatest miracle ever. You still would not believe. It takes faith to believe in Christ. And if we allow our minds to be dulled by sinful indulgences, we will not see when God is trying to reach out to us. Another point that I wanted to make was about God's just incredible, incredible mercy. You know that Noah's grandfather is Methuselah, and his father was Enoch. Enoch was a special guy, because Enoch, the Bible says, walked with God. And he was so close with God that God decided that he would have to actually just take him to heaven. Enoch did not die. Enoch was, Ellen White describes him as a prophet, because God spoke to him and he told him even about the flood. He told him about Jesus, how he would come and how he would die and save us from our sins. Enoch was a prophet. And Enoch had this son, Methuselah. And the name Methuselah is unique because it's a compound of two Hebrew words. The word mot means death, and selah means it will come. And in a sense, the name Methuselah means when he dies, it will come. When he dies, the flood will come. I want you to catch this. When Methuselah dies, the flood will come. What is the one thing that you know about Methuselah? Methuselah was the man that lived the longest. 969 years Methuselah lived for. God sent a prophetic message through Enoch. When this man dies, the flood will come. Judgment will come when this man dies. And this man happens to live the longest. This is just a powerful testament to the incredible mercy of God. When he says, this is probation almost. When this guy dies, the flood will come. The Bible says that when Noah turned 600, that's when the flood came. Methuselah turns 969 years and dies in the very same year that Noah turns 600 and the flood comes. Exactly the same year that Methuselah dies, the flood comes. And I just think about this and I think of God's incredible mercy. How God would allow this man to live and live and live and live. You think, when you look at the ages of the patriarchs coming down, Adam lived 930 years. And you would think that no one really should live longer than Adam, you know. And you know, after his son lives 912 years, and then 905, 910. These are the years that people are living. And then Methuselah comes along, and he even passes Adam. He lives 969 years, and it's just God's prolonging, God's patience with man, that he does not want to destroy even the wicked. Even the wicked, he wishes that the wicked would be saved. And it's just an incredible testament to God's mercy. I think just 5 years before the flood, Noah's father, Lamech, dies. And he dies at the age of 777 years. And it's almost like a sign from God that this is his number, his signature number. Lamech lives 777 years, just 5 years before the flood. And it's just all of this going together. If people would just have noticed these things and see that God is just so merciful in extending time, extending mercy to His people, it's just an incredible testament to the mercy of God. Of course, one of the most obvious groups, of the people living just before the flood is Noah and his family. And in a sense, us as Christians, I know that we want to identify with Noah. As Christians, it's never enough for us to just warm the pews. God wants us to be active. And just like Noah had to do, he had to warn the people. That's our job too. Not just for pastors, for Christians, for us as Seventh-day Adventists, our job is to warn others too. And Noah did that for 120 years. And I think about that, and I think about how discouraging it must have been to preach for 120 years and only have 8 people saved. One of them being yourself, the other 7 are your immediate family members. And I think about that, and that it's just got to be so discouraging. 120 years. Years I'm talking about. And only have your family saved. And I think about that and I think that Noah must have felt like he was almost a failure. And we would look at that evangelistic model and we would say that is an absolute failure. That model does not work. We're going to throw it away. And I think about, obviously, Paul. And Paul preaches one day. And in one day, you have 3,000 people baptized. And immediately you think, well, Paul's model is the one we want to follow. And Noah's model is the one that we want to stay away from. I want to say to you today that both Paul and Noah were both equally used by God. Each Noah had the Holy Spirit. Paul had the Holy Spirit. When you read in Peter's epistles, Peter makes a strange allusion to Noah. And he says that Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, preached along with Noah, basically preached through Noah to the people just before the flood. Jesus himself is there preaching to the people, and yet they did not want to come. And I think about that, and I realize that this is an encouragement for us as Christians. That just because we don't always see the results that we would like to see, it doesn't mean that God is not present in our work. It does not mean that God is not using us. Results and baptisms don't always equal God's working. Just because there are more baptisms here does not mean that God is more present there than He is here. And it's just a sense of encouragement for us as Christians that when we allow the Holy Spirit to use us, that is the ultimate goal. Allowing the Holy Spirit to use us. The work of conviction is never our work. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. We do what God bids us to do, and conviction is up to the Holy Spirit. You can coerce someone to get baptized, but that's not true conversion. If you coerce someone to get baptized, that is not true conversion. You have people who have been baptized and have been in the church for years and yet do not have converted hearts. The work of conviction is of the Holy Spirit. And the danger of coercing someone into the church who does not have a convicted heart, the danger of that is that when you see someone who's in the church, you automatically think they're okay. You generally think, if you're in the church, if you're baptized, especially if you've been here for a number of years, you're okay. That's the general way that we think. And that's the danger of coercing people. The work of conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit, not our work. And that, to me, is an encouragement. When we are working for God, when we are doing what the Holy Spirit asks us to do, we know that the work of conviction is up to Him. There were mockers that mocked Noah as he preached, preaching for 120 years. There were mockers that mocked him for 120 years. That's also got to be discouraging. But it's also an encouragement for us that when we have people that literally mock us, when we have people that literally mock us for being Christians, for the messages that we preach, we have Noah's example, that he continued. He continued building the ark and he continued preaching for 120 years. He continued despite the mocking that they threw at his face. Noah begged them to come into the ark. But when the flood came, they begged him if he would let them in. In a sense, when the flood came, they realized that he had been serious. They realized that they were mistaken. They mocked him and said, we've never seen rain. That's impossible. How is water supposed to fall from the sky? Where is it going to come from? You know, have you ever seen water go up? It can't come back. If it doesn't go up, it can't come back down. They had never seen rain before. And Ellen White talks about, she describes a scene that drops started to fall, and people's minds, in a sense, just started to realize, could it be that Noah was right? And even when the flood started it just started to fall, she says that cataracts open up from the heaven, and cataracts are like large waterfalls. And I read that, and I'm just baffled, because I'm like, I've never seen rain fall like that before, like waterfalls. And that's the kind of water that's falling down from the sky. And even in that moment, she says the people were sorry, but not sorry for their sins. They were sorry that for the consequences that they were receiving. They weren't sorry because they felt guilty. They were sorry just because of the punishment. And you know, I heard a trial once before, and after the verdict was carried out, and the sentence was given for the death penalty, and the person said, I'm not sorry that I did it. I'm sorry that I got caught. And that is a sense that the state that they had reached. They weren't sorry that they did it. They were sorry that they were now going to die for it. And they wanted to come into the ark, not because they wanted to repent. They wanted to come into the ark just to avoid the punishment. We talked about Esau yesterday and his perspective. Esau, he came to the end of his life. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us what happened to Esau at the end of his life. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. The fate of Esau and the fate of these people who were destroyed by the flood was the same. They came to the end of their life and they wanted repentance. They wanted repentance not because they felt guilty, but they wanted repentance because they realized that would save them from death, that would save them to continue in their sins almost. Esau sought for repentance with tears. He sought it diligently with tears, and he could not find it. The people who were destroyed by the flood cried out to Noah, "Open the door of the ark, Noah, open the door of the ark." And it's a good thing that an angel had shut the door. Noah could not open that door because the cries of the people were so intense and there was so much longing in their voices that Noah, out of pity, would have opened the door to these people. Repentance comes from God. Repentance, genuine conviction comes only from God. We cannot trifle with God and expect to repent whenever we feel like it. When the Holy Spirit moves upon your heart and the Holy Spirit invites you to repent and the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, you need to respond. You cannot always expect to do it later because repentance is from God. And there could come a time where you could want to repent and you could seek for repentance, even with tears, and not find it. When God makes a call to us, the time to respond is always now. It's always now. The difference today between our parallel, between us now and the people in the time of the flood, the difference between the people in the ark during the time of the flood and the people in the ark right now, just before the close of probation of Earth's history, the difference is that the people back then who are safe inside the ark could not leave the ark. Today, we are in the metaphorical ark of safety. But we don't have a door that's been shut by an angel, a door that no one can open. You can open that door anytime you want. Anytime you want, you can leave. That's the major difference between the ark and the flood and the ark of safety today. Anytime you want, you can leave. And I just want to encourage you today that just as it was safer back then to be inside the ark than it was to be outside the ark, it's safer always today to be in the ark than it is outside. Sometimes it's messy inside the ark. You know, Noah had a ton of animals in the ark for 40 days. It was raining. And then beyond that, almost an entire year. You know what animals do over the course of 40 days. It was smelly. It was messy in that ark. And I guarantee you there are times that they were probably just nauseated at the scent and the rocking of the boat and everything. And in a sense, almost wishing that they could just get a breath of fresh air outside the ark. Sometimes the conditions within the ark today get pretty rough. They get pretty messy. They get pretty smelly. Inside the church, things can get pretty nasty. And sometimes we may wish for even a breath of fresh air outside the ark. But life is always better. Life is always safer inside the ark. Those seas were very rough. Ellen White says that were it not for angels guarding the ark would have been torn apart. Angels had to literally guard the ark. She says that Satan himself feared for his life in this flood. This was some intense action going on. These waves were very wild. And I just remember, you know, going fishing in the Cayman Islands, out on the sea. And I remember this one time that I wanted to take my cat with me. And so I took the cat on the boat with me. It was tough, first of all, to get the cat into the boat. Because once the cat saw the water, the cat didn't want to be near it at all. The cat ran back into the house. I had to go back and get the cat. I was a small boy. And I got the cat, and the cat was like clawing me up, and I wanted the cat to come into the boat. And so I brought the cat into the boat. And we went out fishing. The cat was just meowing and crying out and was pacing back and forth on the boat. It was not comfortable. The cat wanted to get off this boat, but the cat went to the side of the boat and saw that there was water all around. The cat would not come off the boat. The cat all of a sudden started to settle down and get really quiet. And I was almost worried because I was like, what is going on with my cat? And my cat started to convulse. And then I realized my cat was about to throw up. My point is, being on the ocean, in rough seas, it can be pretty bad. I've been seasick before, out on the ocean, and I can tell you it's one of the worst feelings in the world. You feel so utterly useless and helpless. I remember fishing, and I couldn't even pull my line in because I just felt useless, utterly useless. You can't, when you're seasick, the feeling is so terrible. And I think about the ark and the rough seas, and I imagine that the animals could have gotten seasick, the people could have gotten seasick, the feeling could have been the worst feeling in the world. And I make the parallel today that being in today's ark of safety, being in the church, can be very rough at times. You can get seasick in the church. And you can feel utterly useless. You can feel like you can't do anything at all. You might feel this way because of the conditions in the ark, but I want to say to you today that it's always safer in the ark than it is outside the ark. There's an invitation to you as the chosen. That's our theme. Just as the people before the flood were chosen, they had the opportunity to come into the ark. Anyone that wanted could come. They were chosen by God. Today, you are a chosen generation. We are a chosen generation. God has chosen us for salvation. But that's not enough. We have to choose God too. We have to choose to enter the ark. That's my appeal to you today. God has chosen you. Do you want to say to God again? If you've made that decision before, do you want to remind yourself of it and recommit to God today? Yes, Lord, I choose you. Thank you for choosing me. I choose you too. If that's your decision today, I want you to stand with me and then I'll pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you immensely for the invitation that you have given to us. We thank you that we are a chosen generation, that we are chosen by you. We recognize that you have given us the freedom of choice, and that just because you choose us doesn't mean you'll force us against our will. Lord, today, as we stand before you, we want to recommit our lives to you and choose you yet again. Help us, Lord, every day to choose you. Remind us in the mornings. Remind us when we wake up to choose you every day to serve you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your incredible mercy. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, you decided to save us. And you sent your Son to erase all of our sins, to give us His character, and to promise us a trip to glory. We thank you so much. We ask that you will give us the strength every day to choose you and to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.